Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everyone. In this episode, we're joined by someone who doesn't just work in Islamic finance, but they live it. Afsarullah is a partner at Druce's LLP in the UK, and he's been at the forefront of real estate and investment law related to Islamic investments and real estate for over a decade. Man, it was a great conversation, Amar. What'd you think?
Listen, my honest thoughts is that this podcast was so much more regarding Islamic finance than just the original riba is the only thing bad. He really gave insights into everything there is to mention about Islamic finance. And, you know, it was great, especially from my perspective as an 18-year-old trying to navigate, because he put that in with extra examples, right? But what's your thoughts on that?
No, I agree. I mean, I'm pretty early in my journey and my career as well, I'd like to think. What I loved about it is that, you know, he shared that it's a process, and he shared his process and how he got to where he got to. What I especially loved, and I talk about this a lot in different ways with younger people that are just starting off their career, that are ambitious. What I loved was he talked about how, you know, if you want to make an impact, you have to be good at something as well. You can't just walk into the room and be like, mm-hmm. You know what? I love Islamic finance and I'm interested in this and that. Okay, so what can you do for the ummah? What can you do for the industry? What can you do for this part of, you know, society? And you're like, well, I don't really have any tangible skills. I just love it, you know? And he talks about how important it is to become good at something so that you can have that impact. And I believe that that's amazing. And that's really important to talk about, because we're all passionate about things, but having a true impact for the ummah in society, like, we got to be good at something as well. So, you know, they work hand in hand.
Sure, not on that, actually. I mean, it goes around the idea of ihsan as well. If you can be good at something, and, you know, there's an ayah from the Quran, if you are grateful, I will give you more. You could apply that same context to the fact that if you're trying to learn and accelerate yourself in order to benefit the ummah, what are you actually? You're grateful. Yeah. You're grateful for the fact that Allah provided you hands, provided you eyes, provided you your senses, etc., etc. And it was a great reminder, this podcast and this episode specifically, because it starts to really roll down, like, okay, I'm interested, but what's the next step?
Yeah, 100%, man. Awesome, man. Jazakallah khair for sharing. Mm-hmm. I'm super excited about this one, and I really hope that you guys enjoy it as well. Let's get started, man. Let's dive into it. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair for joining us. My name is Abdul Mateen. It's very nice to meet you, man.
Yes, likewise. The pleasure is mine. I've heard great things about Manzil, so...
Yeah, and I was reading a lot of stuff online about all the work that you've been doing, and I saw that you went across the Middle East in April. I'm doing some talks. You do a lot of stuff locally as well. But that got me really excited. I think that you being an advocate for Islamic ethical wealth building was amazing, and that got me really excited about the conversation.
No, alhamdulillah. I've been involved in Islamic finance, I guess, from about 2000, say, and my journey, I suppose, into Islamic finance was like many others' journey, or similar to others' journey, where, you know, when you first start to understand the concepts behind Islamic finance, what Islamic finance is ultimately trying to achieve in terms of building fairness, equity, and, you know, trying to do things that are more, that demonstrate more equality in society, you almost get hooked on it immediately. And for me, when I first started learning about Islamic finance properly in 2012, you know, I made a firm decision then that I wanted to practice my career, I suppose, within Islamic finance.
Yeah. What was that like? Like, how did you get into it in 2012?
Yeah, I mean, look, I guess historically, you know, my family, you know, we were brought up in a, you know, a fairly conservative environment.
Yeah.
You know, we as a family, we sort of kept away from interest and riba and this sort of thing.
Yeah.
But in 2012, I suppose, when I was starting out as a lawyer, mm-hmm. I started attending various lectures and talks, you know, held by the likes of Sheikh Tawfiq Chaudhry, Sheikh Yasir Qadi, Sheikh Haitham Al Haddad, and they were talking about the concept of Islamic finance and what it's looking to promote and what it's looking to do. And you know, they were also talking about, you know, working in the professional services sector and being careful where you, if you are getting involved in interest and this sort of thing. And that got me really thinking as to the sort of lawyer that I wanted to be and where I wanted to sort of take my career. And I think it was at that point I decided that I wanted to focus solely on Islamic finance. And look, alhamdulillah, what, 13 years later, I'm still involved in Islamic finance in different ways. I've had the great benefit of talking to people like yourself to advocate and promote Islamic finance in different ways and in sort of on different forms and platforms. And for me, I see that all as a blessing, and I see that as as something that's important for me to do and continue to do, because I'm put in this very privileged position where I can propagate this message.
Yeah, and this is as a lawyer. Like, you were a lawyer at the time as well.
Yeah, so I guess I was starting out in my legal career. So I was in the UK. You have to, you know, you finish your law degree, you do a 1 year sort of like a master's, and then you've got a two-year training contract where you're training on the job before you decide what type of lawyer you want to be. And it was during my training contract, so during the period in which I was finishing my sort of hands-on training, that I decided that Islamic finance was what I wanted to sort of practice as a lawyer in my career. I effectively qualified into Islamic finance and to solely specialize in that area of law.
Okay. So when you say you specialized in that area as a contract, as contract law, like what kind of law is it?
Yeah. So I guess Islamic finance, when you look at it, it encapsulates, and you've correctly identified, it encapsulates different aspects, right? You've got the whole structuring and the banking aspect where you're delving into creating the contracts, the documentation surrounding Islamic finance. You've got all the way from the operational side. So, you know, you've got, the bankers, if you like, that are involved in Sharia finance. And then you've also got sort of asset side. So where Islamic finance is being used to purchase assets. And that's the angle in which I came into it from. So my background, I suppose, was in real estate. As a real estate lawyer, I was looking increasingly at Islamic finance being a way of financing real estate effectively in the UK. And that's the angle in which I came into it from. And everyone that's coming to Islamic finance, I suppose, comes into it from different angles. It's not necessarily where you end up. So once you start doing Islamic finance and start actively practicing in Islamic finance, what you find is sometimes the work which you do has nothing to do with real estate, for example. Sometimes it's literally looking at structuring and fund structuring, which has nothing to do with the area of law which I sort of, you know, initially specialized in.
Yeah. So what kept you in it? I mean, it's been 13 years, right? You know, you do a few... You do a few deals here and there, and you're like, all right, cool. Like, I've helped launch an Islamic bank here, an Islamic bank there. I've done my part, you know? But you continue to not only work in it, but be a huge advocate for it, right? When was that switch? Like, when did it become less about the work, more about advocacy, building it for everyone, sharing this knowledge with everyone?
Sure. So, look, I get approached by young students, sort of lawyers at the beginning of their career, by bankers that are first starting out in the finance profession, and they all come to me and say, look, we want to specialize in Islamic finance. How do we do this? And my answer to them is often, look, before you specialize in Islamic finance, you need to specialize in something, and you need to gain those sorts of core skills, if you like. It's like saying, you know, I'm going to become a specialist baker of, I don't know, what's that very nice dessert called? I've forgotten now. I'm going to be a specialist in creating, you know, croissants, for example, right? I think the initial answer would be, well, you need to learn to bake first before you can bake croissants or cakes. And I guess, you know, in my foundational years, my aim was to become a specialist and really understand not only real estate, I'm becoming a proficient real estate lawyer, but also understanding Islamic finance and how that intertwines, and also understanding my career as a business. Ultimately, you know, the world in which we live in is ultimately, you know, a business, if you like. You know, the legal profession is a business. So I guess in the early stages of my career, where I was doing Islamic finance, I was really trying to you know, become that trusted advisor to clients, become the person that they go to for their advice. And I spent the first 7 years of my career just doing that, in fact, not advocating shadow finance on the scale in which I try to sort of do it now, not really participating in articles or all these things, but just focusing on myself, building up my skill set and becoming that trusted advisor. And I suppose in 2022 is, well, I guess in the middle of 2021 or maybe even in the middle of COVID, I decided that I wanted to tackle Islamic finance more holistically, not just doing transactions and not just doing what sort of pays the bills in terms of real estate and the banking work, but actually looking at Islamic finance in a more holistic way. Because for me, I became not tired, but almost, well, slightly tired that Islamic finance was being curtailed and narrowly cornered into one thing, that, you know, we use Islamic finance to buy property, that's it. The Sharia was never designed to just be limited to that, right? Islamic finance is meant to encapsulate so much more than that. It's meant to create fairness. It's meant to be a fairer way of doing things. It's meant to promote equality in society. It's meant to resolve poverty, in fact, to remove the imbalance of money that's accumulated in society. It is also meant to preserve wealth.
Yeah.
And I think it was around, you know, sort of middle of COVID where I, as a lot of people did, had time to think. Yeah. And it was around then that I decided that I wanted to reestablish my career. Well, not reestablish my career, but spread what I was doing in Islamic finance in a more holistic way, because I thought I had tackled the initial part that I had done in terms of real estate and in terms of, you know, I had enough popularity, I suppose, amongst clients and everything else to sort of get the work done. But how can I now use all the knowledge that I've gained, the platform in which I sit on, to now promote Islamic finance in its fullest form? And not just looking at the asset acquisition part, but actually to promote all its angles, because I felt like that wasn't being done enough.
Yeah, no, that's amazing. Two things to that. One, about the whole topic of become an expert at something or become good at something before you can go down that route, that specialist route. You know, lately there's been a lot of like da'is on social media, right? And a lot of them have been speaking out about the fact that they were knocking on doors, going to masajids, having conversations in person long before they started creating this content online. And some of them, even creating content online, was a mistake. Like, it was an accident somehow. Someone cut up a video and put it online and it had crazy impact. So therefore, more videos came after. But it was the whole knocking on the door, getting rejected, and having conversations with people in person, at the masajids, families, friends, you know, a lot of practice there before they even made it online. But then once they make it online and people see these followers and these likes, and, you know, may Allah always keep their intentions pure, people go, okay, well, I'm gonna start creating content online about Islam as well. But it's like, you gotta get that practice and you gotta hone that skill, because all of it is a skill set, you know? So it reminded me of that, really, because especially if you're not, for lack of a better word, you become useless at some point, right? Like, you go to represent an institution for a transaction or a deal, and you're not a good lawyer. Who cares if you specialize in Islamic finance? It's not going to work out, you know? So no, that was amazing. And then in regards to what you're saying about Islamic finance being more holistic, I truly believe that. One of the things that we say at Menzel is, we're trying to create something that can take you from the cradle to the grave, right? And so everything in between. And inshallah, we're able to. But I think one thing that, you know, gets from what we've learned about you is that, you know, wealth building could be it's not for the average individual. The average individual's families, right? You have this passion about the impact of interest on families. And that was amazing to me, especially with like the mission that we have here and what I believe as well with my family. Can you talk a little bit more about that? What you've seen in real life and how RIBA tangibly affects people?
Yeah, I mean, look, I think the issue with RIBA and interest is that it's tied in very closely, I feel, to this whole notion of living beyond your means, living, you know, your life according to what you see online, effectively. And, you know, if you look at the schemes that are currently available in terms of buy now, pay later schemes, in terms of, you know, you can buy something on credit today and pay, you know, £5 a month and pay it off within 5 years. And, you know, why not? These are all, you know, it's enticing people to then buy things which they probably wouldn't have bought otherwise.
Yeah.
Whereas historically, if we go back to, you know, our parents or even our grandparents' generation, it was, if you want something, you go and save for it. And once you've saved for it, that's when you go and purchase it. And all of that is tied into the ill in which is created by, because what happens is that these people are being trapped into that endless cycle of debt. Because what they'll effectively do is they'll buy 100 items all on this, on these sort of pay later schemes. And then what they're doing is that they're effectively running off the interest for God knows how long. And suddenly they find that they haven't got any money, or they haven't got any savings, or they haven't managed to put anything away for the future. And that causes other issues. So, you know, that sort of debt, that endless debt that's being created in society because, you know, people are looking at, you know, they're looking at other people's lifestyle. You know, they feel like they need to have these designer items, or they need to live a certain way, or visit certain places, or take selfies in certain locations, because that's what everyone else is doing. Chasing that constantly is what's
causing. Just so insanely accessible.
Yeah, exactly. But all of that is closely linked to them engaging with interest, and them falling into that endless cycle of debt and trap. And I feel like if they had properly understood that it's the interest that's causing them to behave in this way and causing them to fall into these sorts of traps, that actually they'd say, you know what, we need to keep away from this stuff because this stuff isn't doing good for us. Ultimately, you know, debts can cause problems within families. You know, there's countless stories of people ending their life because they've had debts which they couldn't pay off, or where, you know, it's caused family issues where there's been debts amongst couples, you know, where it's been kids who couldn't pay off their debts. And all of that, you can just see is an accumulation of this problem that we have.
So if I was to, you know, dig a little deeper into that, you mentioned riba and interest a little bit, and that's what most people think that Islamic finance is about, right? Avoid riba, avoid riba, avoid riba. But from your lens, based on what you said, it seems to be a bit more about that, a bit more than just that, right? What are we missing? Like how we talk about it with other people, what are we missing? Instead of just focusing on the riba interest part of it, what would you say?
I think you need to look at all of the principles collectively, right, within Sharia finance. So, you know, there's concepts such as speculation, for example. So not investing where there's pure speculation, you know, which is effectively gambling, right? There's the whole concept of trading assets which you currently own. So not to trade something which you haven't got. You can't sell something which you don't own, effectively. There's all the concepts of, you know, making sure that your investments are going into things which are socially responsible. So not going into alcohol, for example, not going into the adult entertainment industry, not going into gambling, you know, any of these social ills, not doing any of the, not ensuring that your investments and your money isn't being going into those sorts of places as well. So these are all the different aspects of Islamic finance. And obviously there's the numerous other principles within Islamic finance which aren't often spoken about. You know, if we looked at employment, for example, there's the hadith which the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, pay your worker before the sweat has dried off his back.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah.
This is you know, an amazing concept which again is often overlooked. For example, there's the concept of, you know, be easy on your debtor if you can. Mm. There's the concept of if someone owes you money and you delay being paid back, that actually every single day that they haven't paid you back, your reward is doubled for the amount which you're owed. Amazing concepts, right?
Yeah.
And these all form part of Islamic finance.
Yeah.
In terms of what it's looking to sort of promote. And these are, I think, often things which aren't sort of spoken about. Like, I can't do it justice on this podcast to speak, you know, I could speak endlessly about the various principles which underpin Islamic finance.
Yeah, no, subhanAllah.
And I say, but at the same time, you know, Al-Ghazali said, you know, that the preservation of wealth is also part of Islamic finance.
Mm.
So, you know, what I often say is, look, those people who are looking to do something with their money in terms of to build their wealth and build what they're doing. Don't discount them and say, oh, you know what, just because we do Islamic finance, we necessarily have to be poor, for yes. example, or we can't have those aspirations. No, actually, preservation of wealth and keeping that wealth together actually is very much part of Islamic finance. So no, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You know, the more money that's circulating within the Muslim community, there's more opportunities for charity, for example. There's greater things that can be done. So again, these are all concepts which shouldn't be discounted either.
Okay. No, I 100% agree. I think, you know, first of all, like, our religion is holistic, right? And that's why we started this, right? To get that understanding that it's more than just about the riba part of it, and oh, I'm investing in companies that are less than 1/3 debt to equity ratio. Okay, cool. You know, like, it's more than that. It's your daily transactions. And then the second part that I've been falling in love with lately is about our deen is just the fact that it's two-sided always, right? So there's rulings and how to act for the person who is borrowing money, and they will be judged for that. Right? Allah will hold them accountable for that. Then on the other side, there's the person who is lending the money and what they are advised to do and how they're advised to act. And Allah will be, you know, be holding them accountable for that. SubhanAllah, like, it's two-sided, and I love that part of it every single day, you know. With that being said, I think what about the opposite side? Like, what's a misconception about Islamic finance that people are walking around with all the time?
The misconception actually is mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Baqarah. Allah says, they say that it is the same, but we have forbidden interest, but we have permitted trade, right? And subhanAllah, if you think about it, Allah says this in the Quran, that they will say it's the same. And if you look at the modern day, what is the one thing that which you constantly hear? It's the same. There's no difference between Sharia finance and normal finance. You're just using a bunch of Arabic words, but ultimately it's the same. The end result is the same. And to that, I often hear this argument. And if I'm honest with you, if you talk to those individuals who make this argument deep down, there's often other issues which have nothing to do with Islamic finance, which has caused them to fall out of love with Islamic finance. Or sometimes it's been, you know, personal issues. So they've had personal financial issues, which has led Islamic banks not to perhaps give them finance. So they've said they've now become negative towards Islamic finance, or they've found Islamic finance has been a bit more expensive than what they expected. So again, they've become negative towards Islamic finance. So leaving those critiques aside, because I think those critiques don't actually hate Islamic finance, but they just hate it because they couldn't access it effectively. But if you look at the actual critiques that say, well, actually, I can get Islamic finance, I can afford Islamic finance, but I don't get it because I think it's the same. To those, I'll ask them, well, the question is, why do you think it's the same? And the answer is, well, the end result is the same, so therefore it's the same. And I think the answer is probably within the question, right? Well, it's like if you were to go to a fast food shop and you bought a burger, for example. You go to the Middle East, and without naming the establishment, but you buy your burger from the Middle East, that yeah. burger is halal. You go to the same branded restaurant in the UK or Canada or America or wherever you are, it's not halal. And why isn't it halal? Because the meat isn't halal. Right? So what has made the meat halal? Because both animals are dead, as far as I can see. You know, my burger is not walking, for example, right? Both animals are dead. Right? They've been cooked as well, right? Probably at the same temperature.
Same recipe.
And same recipe, exactly. Same secret recipe, right? So why is one halal and one isn't? Well, this is what it goes back to, because on one of them, you have followed the process, right? You have honored Allah in terms of the process in which you followed, right? And that is what reaches, you know, Allah talks about Qurbani. We're entering Eid on Friday. So, you know, everyone's doing Qurbani. It's not the blood that reaches Allah. It's your devotion, right?
Yes.
And it's the process in which you followed that makes the item halal. And that's the same with Islamic finance. Yes, there are issues in the structures in which we're using in the UK. I'm sure it's the same in Canada. But that's because we are implementing Sharia finance in our country and a system which is ultimately not Sharia, right? And hence why we are constrained by the regulation and to make Islamic finance fit in that sort of environment. So there are issues There's no doubt about that. But ultimately, what is the process trying to do? The process is trying to remove interest completely. The process is trying to follow the Sharia principles in as best as way that can be done within the current frameworks of law. So how can you say it's the same? How can you say it's the same? And then other thing that I often said to people is, and if you still say it's the same, even after I've, then the other thing to look at is who is operating Islamic finance? Who are the operators? Because surely the magic, or not the magic, but the blessing has to be somewhere in the operators of Islamic finance. And you look, there are fantastic stories that I could tell you about where there's been banks that I've worked with who have debt to rights according to English law, been able to foreclose, you know, on a property in terms of, you know, the client's not paid their repayments. So technically under English law, they can, you know, the power of sale arises and they can go in and sell the property off. But they've delayed. They've delayed because they've said, we want to give the individual time to pay it off, right? That's an amazing example, right? There's other examples where, you know, there's been banks that have thought long and hard about how is this client going to pay the finance off ultimately and exit, you know, on a bridge finance exit to get to the long-term finance. Again, as this is not their concern. Their concern is, can you afford to pay it now? Let's do it. Rather than think about what is the client's future going to be. So they've shown that genuine concern for the clients. There are other lenders, but financial institutions in the UK, which have allowed products, would say, look, if in a certain month you can't pay your repayment, you know, we have mechanisms to allow you to use your equity, for example, so that you can have that extra time. These are the hidden gems, I suppose, in Islamic finance, which the average public person won't see. They won't see the arguments that happen behind closed doors. You've got credible individuals, lawyers, sitting around the table saying, how can we solve this problem for the Muslim community so that they can access home finance? Because ultimately, if they can't access home finance, what do they do? Where do they live? Can they afford the staggering rents, which I'm sure you've heard about in the UK and in London particularly? Can they afford to pay those staggering rents where they have no security at the end of each year? Can they afford to live in this way? Or should we not promote Islamic finance to make it accessible for individuals? And I think it's those hidden gems which you see underneath, which give you that bit more, you know, that faith that actually some of what's happening in Islamic finance is being done for the right reasons. Don't get me wrong. There's always going to be others that are doing Islamic finance for the wrong reasons. You know, they are simply doing it to some,
take advantage of it.
To take advantage.
Business opportunity.
Increase their profit margins and, you know, this sort of thing. Like the old saying goes, you know, if something comes from the heart, then hopefully the people that will respond to it accordingly. And I genuinely believe that those who are coming into it with the wrong angle, number one, they're not really doing that. They're not really doing well, to be honest. Number two, people on the ground are working this out, thinking, wait a minute, these guys are not really genuine. Yeah, that's my short piece.
No, subhanAllah, jazakAllah khair. I think in, you know, you talked about both sides, like you talked about the client side and the banks, and I appreciate you sharing all of that. And I align for sure. I believe that, you know, there's all these misconceptions and understanding of Islamic finance that people really don't get. And subhanAllah, you know, you're doing a great job sharing with the world as much as you can. And I think what I'm wondering is, in all of these situations in your time, especially in these, I guess, the legal environment, I don't know if you've heard this joke before, but you probably have. But in the South Asian community, they make this joke of a lawyer, like a liar, like, you know, they pronounce it that way to be like, oh, they're all liars type thing, you know? You know, in the legal environment, it's tough, right? You're representing a client and you've seen all the legal shows that exist on the internet, right? Has your like faith ever been challenged, right? The system's not built for us. And then throw on another layer of the financial system, you know, the traditional financial system is not built for Islamic finance either, right? So that's two layers of that. So has your faith ever been challenged, your values, and How have you sort of navigated that?
Look, I think anyone, as the old saying goes, you know, you can't walk through the desert without not expecting to get some dust on you, right? So look, the reality is anyone working in a professional services environment, or in fact, any environment, other than if you're working for a mosque, for example, that your faith is bound to get challenged, because ultimately there'll be things that you'll come across where these things aren't according to your faith, or these things contrary to, you know, what you sort of agree with. I'll give you some examples. These ones are probably more upsetting. I sat in meetings which were about Islamic finance, and some of these meetings started just before Dhuhr commenced, and then they continued through Dhuhr, and then they continued through Asr. And I sat there thinking, why is no one praying, right? And I had to leave at one point, saying, look, I need to take a break. And I had to say, politically, I was quite young and junior at that point. But I was thinking in my head, we're discussing Islamic finance, but no one is praying. That's one. What a contradiction. And those times, you know, I do get slightly irritated, I suppose, because I feel like, you know, if we're involved in Islamic finance, we need to do better as our own personal characters, because the world is looking at us thinking, who are these promoting Islamic finance, and, you know, what is their character like? And it's something that I'm very much aware of, or try to be aware of anyway. And yeah, and obviously there's other examples which I think everyone will face on a day-to-day basis in terms of, you know, the sort of faith being challenged. There's fantastic companies now in the UK that are actively trying to promote and support you know, Muslims that are in the workplace environment. I do think there's a lot of misunderstandings that happen in terms of Salah, how that works, how wudu works, in terms of Fridays and fasting and all these sorts of things. I do also try to get involved in that, to be honest, as much as I can, to promote these things and to get greater awareness about these things, because ultimately, you know, I do feel that, you know, it's not done on purpose. There's a genuine ignorance, I suppose, surrounding some of these topics. Like, for example, fasting, I often get the question, not even water. I'm like, yes, no, we don't drink water. We don't drink water either. But actually, fasting is not just about restraining from food and water, but there's an entire thing behind it. You know, there is the long prayers that take place. So,
all right.
So one second.
No problem.
Hello. So yeah. So obviously, you know, there are long prayers that take place in the evenings, for example. There are, you know, there's the whole preparation of iftar, which often takes time, particularly if you're in a family, for example, you have young children. There's all these aspects of fasting, which I think people generally not always fully appreciate.
Yeah. No, subhanAllah. No, I completely agree. And I think that's some beautiful advice, and I appreciate the examples, like those real raw examples. You know, I think that when I ask a lot of people, they beat around the bush sometimes, but those stories are amazing. And I think that really puts it into perspective, right? You've been advocating for this for the last 8 years or so. You've been doing it for the last 15 to 20, right? And somebody will see you on stage, and sure, they'll be inspired there, and may Allah, you know, guide them. And may Allah accept the work that you're doing. But at the same time, like, your faith was challenged, right? It was a journey. There were times where you got shut down and you questioned what it is that you stood for and what it is that you did and your skill set, but you kept going. And that's really important, because a lot of people, they might be stuck in debt. They might be stuck in a mortgage that they can't get out of, and they call it quits there, right? They go, I'm doomed. I'm doomed anyway, so whatever, you know? But it's like those small changes, right? That 1% every day, those small, consistent good deeds those consistent good deeds that Allah likes, whether they be small, right? And so subhanAllah, right? Like, it's a reminder that it is a journey, and that we got to keep going, and we got to keep making those steps toward the best that we could be, essentially. Right. So I appreciate that. And I think a few takeaways has to do with, you know, there's much more to Islamic finance than riba, you know, all the different concepts, all the different ways that it comes into our life, which I think is really important. And that was really amazing. And the other thing was about how what it takes to sort of get there, and that no matter what, you will be challenged. I love the, you know, walking through the desert, you should expect to get a little bit of dust on you. And I think, you know, we'll wrap it up, but I would love to, if there's anything else that you would like to share with the world in terms of how to get to that point or progress through this journey of theirs, any tangible advice for them, or any, you know, any young person who's trying to be in the space that you're in or achieve this kind of success, if you have any advice for them, you know, I'll open the floor to you, inshallah.
Yeah, sure. I mean, look, the first thing to mention is obviously Islamic finance is an area of our faith, if you like, and, you know, it's a great area to be involved in. I love being involved in it. I think you asked me earlier, what kept you going? And what kept me going is my strong belief in Islamic finance, my strong belief in the more that I promote it, the more that it will be beneficial. And that's what keeps me going. And, you know, when you're working in Islamic finance, I often say it doesn't feel like work. It feels like I'm doing something which has a wider impact. So even when I am out, late at night, for example, if I'm traveling, I'm away from family, for example, for extended periods. For me, it doesn't feel like work. It feels like I'm doing something which is, way, way beyond me. In terms of practical advice, I suppose, depending on where the person is sitting, so depending on the person that's looking at Islamic finance, where you're sort of sitting, the first thing is to decide, you know, where does my skill set lie? What aspect of Islamic finance do I feel like I can make an impact on? And it doesn't have to be as a lawyer, it doesn't have to be as a banker, it doesn't have to be as a mortgage advisor, it doesn't have to be any of that stuff, to be honest. It could be something completely different. It might be, I like making software, for example. I like designing, I like coding. And I want to tackle Islamic finance from that end. And there's a massive need. I spoke about this recently, about the use of AI and the use of fintech in Islamic finance, and actually the need for fintech to continue to catch up with Islamic finance, or Islamic finance to catch up with fintech, if you like, because fintech will be the way of driving Islamic finance forward. That could very, 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 very well be your sort of niche area. It could be in law, it could be in finance, it could be in any area, if you like. But you need to work out what is your angle. Once you've worked that out, you need to then specialize and become very good at doing that skill set specifically. Mm-hmm. If I take it back to the legal profession, majority of lawyers who are involved in Islamic finance, they didn't start off in Islamic finance. They were traditional banking lawyers, traditional real estate lawyers, traditional finance lawyers, a whole heap of different types of lawyers who were very good at that type of law and understanding these concepts, who then applied that skill set into Islamic finance. And that's what Islamic finance needs. In order for Islamic finance to grow further and develop, it needs the thinkers. It needs the ones who are going to come up with those innovative ideas, innovative ways of doing things. It needs people to continue to engage with it. Because people like myself, you know, we are of one generation, but we need the sort of next thinkers and next the sort of next generation of people to come forward and help develop Islamic finance further. Islamic finance hasn't finished in its development. It still needs to be developed further. I often say, you know, we spoke a lot about interest and riba. I often say, look, when Islamic finance was first being thought of, just like the early Muslims when they first came into the UK, the first issue was, how do we get halal shops? How do we get our mosques, right? When Islamic finance first came, it was, how do we get rid of interest? And it did that successfully. No one can say that any of the current structures in Islamic finance are using interest. They've all taken interest out.
Yeah,
we've done that. What's next? And that's the question which the next development of Islamic finance needs to achieve. It's what's next. How can we build upon taking interest away?
For sure. No, jazakallah khair. And that's a wrap for today's episode of Halal Finance Hub. I've so reminded us that Islamic finance isn't just about contracts or compliance. It's about people, purpose, and the kind of legacy we want to leave behind. If you find value in this conversation, don't just let it sit. Share it with someone who's navigating their own journey between ethics and ambition. We're building more than just financial literacy here. We're building conviction. Until next time, stay grounded, stay sincere, and may your wealth always bring you closer to Allah.